So would you like to turn with me to the book of Revelation? I'm going to read together that 8th chapter once more. Revelation chapter 8. When he opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in mid-air call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other 3 angels." So we're continuing this morning with this 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, and I just remind you of what we have already established so far. We know at the start of this 8th chapter that it is the opening of the 7th seal. The 7th seal is that final seal which we have followed those seals all the way through from earlier chapters. Now this 7th one is opened. And we've already looked at the fact that it reveals at the very beginning a praying people, the saints who do pray. All the prayers of the saints come up before Almighty God. And as I said last week, for prayer to be acceptable before God, it must have in view His agenda. And His agenda is the kingdom of God. Some of you might have thought I was joking when I told you last week that I've heard people ask for prayer as to what colour of car they might choose in the future. What have we come to when the Church of Jesus Christ would fall to such a ridiculous level to reduce prayer to this kind of thing? Prayer must have at the very heart of it the kingdom of God. At the heart of our prayer must be an interest in God's interests. Pray, 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 but make sure all you're asking is to bend the ear of God so that He might answer our requests, that He might respond to them. But He will only respond to them, the scripture says, if we ask in accordance with His will. I leave this final thought with you on prayer, that it must have at the heart of it the hallowing of God's name. At the heart of it it must have thy kingdom come. This means that we acknowledge that God has an agenda. This means that we believe that God has his purposes. This means that he is shaping our world. That the kingdom of our God and of his Son Jesus Christ means more to him than anything else in this world. When that is the state of our thinking when we come to prayer, we shall understand how the prayers of the saints ascend to heaven and then God joins them to his eternal purposes. Well, these prayers of the saints we read in this passage, they are joined, as it were, and made acceptable before God. They ascend like a sweet-smelling savour, like an aroma before God. And I leave this thought with you, which I didn't offer to you last week. The only way that prayer can be acceptable to God is if it's made acceptable to him. How may it be made acceptable? It must be made acceptable in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why his name is not tacked on at the end, but we fundamentally come before God and we ask the things that we do of him only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then we see that these prayers, as it were, are taken up in the censer and they are joined together and hurled in that censer of fire down upon the earth. And so now we have before us the seven trumpets, which reveals to us what the seventh seal is all about. Now you'll notice, it will be helpful this, that in your reading of the seven trumpets, they appear in groups just like the seals did. Do you remember the seven seals? Four of them, the first four were the four horsemen of the apocalypse and then the other three seals. That's exactly what you have with the trumpets. You have a group of four, which are found here in chapter 8, and then you have the remaining trumpets. So it becomes obvious as we read them that these trumpet blasts, they call forth God's judgments upon the natural world. Now, just a word about trumpets. They can be used for all sorts of things. They were used, of course, in the ancient world to sound an alarm. There'll be plenty of mothers here who wish that the alarm clock could be removed and bring in a trumpet and see what that would do. Sound an alarm, wake people up, get them to their feet. That's what the trumpet did. It was also used as a great tool for fanfare, for the arrival of royalty. It was used to stir people to battle. And it tells us very much of this sense of urgency. So when we read in the New Testament about the second coming of Christ, what do we read? We read about the trumpet blast. When we read in Matthew's Gospel about the great day of gathering God's elect, it speaks of that trumpet blast. So the idea is sit up. Listen up. God wants your attention. If he can't get your attention, if you don't listen to him, you'll be ignorant of the ways of God. If you don't sit up and listen to the trumpet blast, as if God were calling to you this morning and speaking to you by name, why, this time would have been lost. And it would have been confirmed, at least to you, that in your hearing, within your heart, you are entirely deaf. Listen to me now. Something is about to happen. God sends forth his trumpet blasts to tell every one of us something is about to happen. If you now turn off and you don't listen, and something happens to you in the future, you can never say, I was not there. I never heard this before. God offers you a trumpet blast of warning this morning. So he says, not me, he says, listen up. Listen carefully to what I have to say. Now it becomes obvious at the very first glance that the trumpet blasts tell us easily that God is calling forth natural judgments upon the world. They remind us easily from the Bible of God's judgments which he brought upon Egypt of old. They were sent forth to bring Pharaoh and his people to repentance, but we know that in fact all they did was they hardened further the heart of that man. What will the trumpets and the message of them do this morning as I reveal the first two? Will they soften our hearts and humble us? Or will we go on and be further hardened in our attitude towards God? So the first trumpet sounds, and hail and fire and blood exact a punishment on the natural order. It's obvious in the text that it's the earth which suffers. We read of the trees and the green plants and the grass and so on. But it's not all the earth. You notice it's a third. In fact, these judgments which come, you'll notice that at least 12 times the word a third is mentioned. Now, this should inform all of us that essentially the disasters that befall the earth are not, strictly speaking, natural. The disasters which befall the earth are not, strictly speaking, natural. Who do you think's ruling the world? I'm asking you, who do you think is ruling the world? Do we think it's nature that is ruling the world? Or do we think that God is governing? Do we believe that our world is governed by God or not? The Bible teaches this, that God is sovereign. Listen to me carefully, and that he rules over all. Not he rules over some, but that he rules over all of his creation. I think that what John is seeing, as God gives him this vision, he's seeing that God intervenes in our world, and he intervenes in our natural world, which impacts upon our lives. He sees that the natural occurrences of the earth are of a divine origin. And I think that if you'd have met the Apostle John, you'd have never heard him use the word good luck or chance. It would have been completely outside of his vocabulary, because he believed that God was on the throne and ruling. This brings me to a really vital and necessary point to try to teach all of us something. I wonder if, as we observe our planet, as we observe the skies and the earth, and as we observe the sea, I wonder if we think first of God, or whether we think last of God. Do we think that God is placed within that sphere of things or outside of it? Is it God who immediately comes to our minds when we look at the natural order, or is he the last? If we want to be people who think scripturally, and we do, I say to you all this morning, we must place God at the center of everything. I find it offensive. I find it completely wrong to think that any Christian would ever believe that God is a bystander on the sidelines, just watching the events of the earth unfold. It is biblically, it is scripturally entirely wrong. Now, I have a good idea as to why this mistake takes place. Especially Christians, they learn this very early on. Don't you worry, it's implanted within them almost at the very seeds of their coming to know Christ. We learn quickly that God could not possibly be the God of the hurricane. God could not possibly be the God of flood and disaster and tornado and earthquake and fire and blood. And God becomes the God that we would like him to be. And then we imagine the way he is. And before we know where we are, we have a figment of our imagination. We have a picture of God which we have made up within our own minds. I tell you that unmistakably, in the passage that is right before you, here it is. God says this, I visit my world. I do with my world as I like. He visits this world that we live in, and he visits it by bringing upon its natural order the disasters which we are going to consider. I wonder if you've ever thought that the Church of Jesus Christ can easily become like an unbelieving world, saying there's little evidence for the presence and power of God in our world. I want to say to all of you the same words I used last week. Wake up. Open your eyes. God is showing himself in our world. And here, before us, in chapter 8, is the evidence of that. Now, as to the specifics regarding the passage, because many of you will be intrigued. This is one of the weaknesses, by the way, of all of us when we read the book of Revelation. We become interested in the specifics. And I just say that it is dangerous, very dangerous, to lay any specifics upon the text as if you might be able to eke out of the text a literal manifestation of what you find, for instance, here in the first trumpet. I could imagine, though no one's ever said this to me, but I could imagine someone would say, oh yes, I see the literal fulfillment here of the burning up of the rainforest. Yes, the Brazilian rainforests are clearly implied here, and the tropical rainforests, and our pillaging of the earth in the way that we do. Be very careful. Be very careful that you don't behave like that towards the book of Revelation. I'll tell you why. Because what use was the burning up of the Brazilian rainforests to Christians who lived 600 years ago? And what about the Christians who will live 600 years from now? No, this text has to have relevance to the Church of Jesus Christ in every age. And so, man suffers as he is dependent upon the natural elements in every age. So whenever Christians live and read this passage in the book of Revelation, its relevance should speak to them. One third of the world is affected. Two thirds are left intact. And I ask all of you this morning, just for a personal application, whatever the specifics, I may have my view about the specifics, you may have your view. But this is the application. If I have those who I love and those who I care about, I must call out in prayer to Almighty God, and I must ask him to be gracious and benevolent and beneficent towards those who do not know his Son Jesus Christ, that they may come to respond to him, because if they do not, the danger of the third of God's judgment which falls upon the earth must be a very dangerous outcome indeed. Remember this. Those of you who may already be thinking in your minds, all of this does not fit so perfectly with my idea of God that I had already found. I remind you that you read this morning, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It belongs to him to do with it as he wills. And I just try to be persuasive with all of you. The things that you own, you do with them as you will. God is the owner of this world. He does with it as he will. God works his works in this world. Take this away with you. In this world, it is his world. On the one hand, I want to leave this thought with you. The glorious offer of the gospel is set before men and women, and even this morning, of the need to turn to Jesus Christ and to know him and to follow him. And yet at the same time, God says in this, do you not know that your world is fragile? Do you not know that the future is very uncertain? But you go on and you do as if life will just continue. But I want you to know that I'm striking the earth, a third of it, with this kind of devastation, with this kind of judgment. I take the fire that's mixed with blood, just as a thought for all of you. I take it to infer that there will always be violence upon the earth. It will never ever leave the world. The nations continue to rage. I expect my newspaper columns continue to tell me about war and violence. I expect the radio to be reporting coup d'etats throughout the world in all of my lifetime. I expect new wars to appear and new conflicts. I expect there to be violence to continue. Violence is always with us. It cannot be eradicated. And so I am not surprised when I think about the blood and fire which is poured upon the earth. And I shall anticipate yet more dreadful things to surface in my lifetime. But if I'm not surprised by that, in the light of this text and this first trumpet, I'm also not surprised when the rice crop fails, as it has done in the last 2 years, and there is a great shortage of rice in the world. I'm not shocked when fires devastate Australia. I'm not at all surprised when they devastate Greece and California. I'm not surprised when there is a dust bowl that suddenly appears across the Midwestern states of the United States, and I shall not be surprised if they appear again in the future. I am not surprised because of the first trumpet of the book of Revelation and chapter 8. I'd like to draw your attention, if you've missed it, to what the seventh verse says. We read there that it was hurled down, or as the Authorized Version says, it was cast down. It was thrown down upon the earth. If I asked you, what does that tell you? It should surely tell you that the commotions and the calamities that come upon the earth are cast down from heaven. Where else are they cast down from? If you can make any more sense of the text than what is plain, come and see me about it. Now, this may not fit in with your idea of what you thought of God, but here is the scripture. And we need to make sure that we are men and women who are taught by the word of God. These calamities are controlled from God's throne. Therefore, may I suggest that we all display a little humility and place ourselves as of now with urgency into the gracious hands of God, begging always for his tender mercy. When will the third of his destruction fall upon the earth? This day, upon whom will it fall? Now, if I say to all of you that you should seek the Lord while he is to be found, it is surely in the light of this, not to press a matter too personally. If you now know, as you do, that God's judgment comes as a third, one day it will be total, but it comes and it displays itself in this third. Now, it is in our nature to say, it will never come near me. That's in our nature. It'll never happen to me. Well, what do you think the warning is for? Because as you sang in the hymn, God has fixed my first birth. He has fixed the duration of my days, of my life. The trumpet is a warning. Take notice of him. If you have not placed your life into his hands, then you are in great danger. That is the message that each and every one of us should take from this passage. Otherwise, I cannot see the sense of it being a trumpet warning at all. Now, you may go away from here and say, well, that is that man warning us. This is not this man warning you. You can disassociate me from the message altogether. I simply come to tell you that God, this morning, sends out a trumpet warning to every one of us. Now, what about the second angel who sounds this second trumpet, something like a huge mountain or what looked like a mountain, was cast into the sea? And these are always very helpful things. You know, John says it looked like a mountain. He wasn't sure it was a mountain. This is symbolism. This is picture language to give the idea of some great catastrophe. But anyway, it turned the sea to blood. The same idea again, violence of bloodshed. And it affected, as the vision was conveyed to John, it affected the marine life. It affected the shipping and so on and so forth. But one of the things that this tells me is that it affects commerce. It actually specifically affects people's lives. This tells me that this judgment is impacting upon mankind. That's the force of these verses. The first trumpet, man's environment. The second, it touches his commerce. It touches his very life. You may not be aware of this, but surely you must be. Your life wouldn't be the life that it is today without the sea. Do you really think that you could live today as you live without the sea? Do you not realize that almost the entirety of so much of our commercial life is tied up with the sea? Without the work which goes on upon the sea, our lives would not be what they are. The verses tell us that God judges the sea. It's as if God says, I deal with the land, one third of judgment. I now come to the sea. Yes, you depend upon it. I bring my judgment to that also. Think about a nation like Portugal that became great because it was a seafaring nation. Our own nation in exactly the same way. At the time of John, the trade routes that went across the Mediterranean, I think it was known as the Roman Lake, everything depended upon the sea. And yet here in the passage, it's a raging tumult. A mountain, like a mountain, is cast into it, as if God is at all times stirring up the waters. Yes, but man can master anything. Of course he can. Look how great he is. Why, he's on top of everything. Go back to the Tower of Babel and see why there's nothing that he can't do. You can have all the power and you can have all the show, God says, in the world. You can have all the technology. Yeah, but the Titanic still went down. Look where your confidence is placed. Actually, the Titanic is a wonderful example of man's confidence. Just read that passage in Genesis, I think the 10th chapter, and the building of Babel, and then look at the confidence at the building of the Titanic, the unsinkable ship. I'm not giving you perfect knowledge and wisdom when I say this next thing, but I just offer it to you. Apparently, there are super waves in the sea which will just, and have done, will cut through a modern supertanker and destroy them completely. What power is God able to unleash in the sea? We're told that the sea can be tamed. Yeah, but then it comes along and it devastates a city like New Orleans and overturns the greatest technology by the greatest superpower in the world. And we see that the sea runs with blood. That's the idea. And so I ask all of you once more, would you look upon this with great humility and wonder at the workings of the Lord God Almighty? Presume nothing. Cast yourself upon his tender mercy. This tells me that the sea moves at God's command. And I ask this question of all of you. When you stand, you go to the sea, you enjoy it. Did you ever really see God in it? Did you ever see God as the owner of it, of the one who works it? In the calm or in the tempest, did you see God behind it? Be sure that you acknowledge that he rules in all of these things. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Do you know, if all of the lives and property in all the sea disasters and sea-related incidents which were put together through the centuries, if they could be calculated, if they could, this vision wouldn't look so extravagant at all. It looks perfectly reasonable. And suddenly, the book of Revelation, the 8th chapter, the 2nd trumpet, seems to make perfect sense. Some of you may be trying to compose different things in your mind to work all of this out. I'll help you. There was once an ancient people, the people of Egypt, who kept God's people in bondage. And God told them to let them go and set them free, but they would not. That's Pharaoh and Egypt. And so God blooded the waters of the Nile, the thing that they became dependent upon. And so in exactly the same way as the enemies of God's kingdom seek to stop him, and they do, as I said last week, he blights the waters of the world. So just as the conduit of the Nile brought life, they found it judged by the Lord. And in exactly the same way as we find our dependence upon the life of the sea, God strikes a third of it. Can you not see in all of these things that what God is doing, he shakes the confidence of men. He strikes at the very heart of the things which they depend on. God says, are you prepared to bend? No, we are not prepared to bend. God says, then I come to you in judgment, and I will put man firmly in his place. Now, I'm not dealing with any more than the first two trumpets this morning. It's probably enough for you to digest and think about and take away with you. But I leave these thoughts with you regarding them. That if, having considered the truth of the passage, if we can't walk tenderly and humbly with God after hearing these things, then I don't know what will bring us to our senses. Do you understand that God is building his kingdom? And that he says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's building his kingdom, and self-confidence and arrogance will be broken down. Always, these are the things that stand in our way. Now this morning, only you know if you're self-confident. Only you know if it's an arrogance that prevails in your heart that prevents you bending before the Lord. I've spoken about that sense of invincibility. God comes in these judgments to show men that they're not invincible. I'd make no political comment when I say this. I like very much the thoughts that Gordon Brown had with regard to ending poverty in Africa. That's mine. Not because I've got a feeling for the Labour Party or Gordon Brown or anybody else. But I like that idea. But you can't solve the famine of the earth because God has already said that he will strike a third of it with famine. It can't be solved. We can solve famine, we can send a man to space, we can master the wind and the waves because we're so sure of ourselves. And our boasting knows no end. But this passage tells us that God comes to men out of a mercy to bring them to their senses. Now, if I compare this power of man We can solve famine. We can put a man in space. We can control the wind and the waves. We can do this and we can do that. We are all knowledgeable. When the glorious and simple message of the gospel comes, we're apt to think that we are so far above it, so elevated, so sophisticated, and so clever that we need nothing. And what is this message of the gospel? Why so simple? The knowledge of sins forgiven, of a dying Saviour upon a cross to bring men and women to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, it is a thing of such little import. What in comparison? Why, we can put a man on the moon. We can do everything. God says, can you? I'll show you what I can do in your natural world. I'll show you just where your confidence should be placed. Now, if I've not managed to get your attention completely, I pray that by God's grace I'll get it right now. How many do you think were self-confident on the 14th of April, 1912, as they sat aboard the Titanic and raced across the Atlantic? All of their salvation was in that lump of metal. Within a short time, the majority of them went to the bottom of the Atlantic. How many today must laugh at the idea of the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of Christ being an only Saviour? Laugh today, but who tomorrow are lost in the judgments of God. This is the warning. I didn't come with a trumpet. God comes with his trumpet. He has come to tell you, be alert. Listen up. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff, the psalmist says? Is the enemy to revile thy name forever? Psalm 74, God says, no. So whether you're young or whether you're old, however you think of yourself this morning, you live in this world, and I want you to know as you leave this place, whether you've ever heard this before, God is very present in our world. And I assure you, in the remainder of this day, he will show himself. The hymn writer says his purposes will ripen fast. I'm telling you this morning, God's purposes will ripen fast. And therefore, if you know that he is dealing with our world in the way that he so evidently is, you now, you must act. You must do something. You must do it urgently. You must do it as if this were the very last moment of your life. You must be in contact with him now. You must come to him today. Later may not do. How many people said later? I'll come later. But it was too late. If you have no hope and no confidence in the Saviour, in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you may have it this morning. The trumpet call goes out to you, to the boys and girls, to the older people. And that gospel trumpet calls like this: get up. Let there be swift action on your part. Do what you must do. Do it immediately. Somebody will say, I've never done this, by the way, here, but somebody might say, oh, you're trying to frighten us into the kingdom of God. I must tell you, personally, I was frightened into the kingdom of God. That's me. That's how I came to know the Saviour. I knew that the Bible said that the wrath of God abides upon the children of disobedience. And I was one of those. Lord, then I must not come under your wrath. I need you. I need you now, as of this morning. And this morning, God is calling out with warnings of judgments. He tells you, I am visiting the earth. Yes, you may say, oh, it's only a third. How will we do when we leave this place if we have not made our peace with God? I want you to go away with this certain knowledge that there is no certain safety for anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And this final thought, what a kindness of God to tell us of such warnings. You do realize, of course, that he need not have told us. He owes nothing to us. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He may do with it as he wishes. But he warns us in such a timely way. He presses urgency upon us. Come to the Saviour. Come into my hands. Let me save you. Let me be gracious to you. Let me show my love to you. For certainly my wrath must come upon the earth. Well, here are these first two trumpets. I trust that God will have spoken to each and every one of our hearts through his word, made blessed to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing the final hymn together. 139 in the green hymn book. 139 we shall stand to sing. Man. Father, we thank you for the grace and the mercy of God which has attended our way to this time, and we pray that you might continually, Lord, look upon us with a piteous eye, that you might be gracious in all of our lives, watch over all who are here this day. Come graciously to all of the children, Lord, and we ask you that the protective hand of God might be upon them all. Grant everyone long life. We beg you, dear Heavenly Father, that you might reveal your salvation, which is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Come in such tender mercy, Lord, and overwhelm our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, and draw us each one to the Saviour. Hear us, Lord, as we thank you together for the truth of your word and for all that it means to us. May we dwell upon it throughout the remainder of this day. Bless our lives as we continue to worship only you, and ask these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.